Mark Drake is on a mission to train leaders around the world about the miracle and mystery of Christ living his life in and through all who will believe. Join us on this journey into the heart of the real new covenant and the transforming power of true grace.
Open your Bibles to Galatians chapter 5. In 1992, after well over 25 years of very outwardly successful ministry, successful by any outward measurement, numerically, financially, my life began to fall apart. And I tell a little bit about it in the first couple of chapters of my earlier book. But the bottom line was that God, in his love for me and in his mercy for me, began to exhaust me from my own strength and ability. And I began a five-year process of learning the hard way, which is just about the only way we truly learn, that when I am strong, the life of Christ cannot live and flow through me. But when I realize my great weakness compared to his great strength, then I'm on the road to allowing his life to live through me. That is a concept that I had never understood before. And for the next 5 years, things continually got worse. At one point, Paul writes to the Corinthian church and he says, it got so bad when we first went to Macedonia, the sufferings and the trials got so bad that we began to despair even of life. Now that doesn't sound like the victorious Christian life that we charismatics like to talk about. But Paul talked about times during his ministry as an apostle where the suffering got so bad and so intense that he didn't even want to live any longer. That doesn't compute with a lot of modern preaching and teaching. I understand that. But that's what the Apostle Paul said about his own circumstance. My circumstances were similar in that I began to lose my moorings, and the things that I thought I understood about God didn't seem to work any longer. But it was out of God's love and mercy for me that he began to strip me down of everything that was birthed out of my own strength. Well-intended and sincere, but it was my own strength and ability. Somewhere in that process, though I'm just barely in this journey, I began to see just a little bit of what Paul must have meant when he wrote, "When I am weak, then he can be strong in me. I cannot be strong in myself." But that weakness is invariably embarrassing. And it was that five-year journey of embarrassment, of loss, of loss financially, of everything we had ever built up. And along with pastoring some large churches, we had built a very successful business that was listed in Inc. magazine as the largest in the world of its kind. And over that next 5 years, proceeded to virtually lose everything and liquidated our retirement to try to keep our employees paid. And before it was all over, lost all of that too. But in the midst of that journey, an intense anger began to grow inside of me. I was angry about everything and at everyone. In the middle of this, the church that we were still a part of began to experience one of the great outpourings historically of the last 50 or 60 years. Thousands upon thousands of people came to our church night after night after night for well over 3 years to have an encounter with God. And it seemed during those days like everybody was having miraculous encounters with God except me. And I got in every prayer line and went forward at every invitation. If the invitation was for salvation, I just went ahead and got in the line. I just, one way or another, I needed a touch from God. If they invited blonde-haired people forward, I just lied and went down and said I died it. I just wanted a touch from God, whatever I could do. And yet, the more I tried, the drier I got, the deader I became, and the more angry I became. And the reason that my book, God's Brilliant Plan, is dedicated to my wife is because she took all of that anger for those 5 years without ever retaliating, without ever holding it against me, without ever seeking revenge. And the 1 Corinthians 13 kind of love, I began to see maybe for the first time as my wife stood by me when I poured my anger out on her, when I gave her a variety of reasons to choose another life and somebody else to live it with. But she continued to choose me. And in that love and in that faithfulness, I was held. For the last year of those 5 years, I did not attend a church service. I dropped out of everything that was so very important to me for my entire adult life up until that time. And to be honest, I stopped going because it just hurt too much to keep going and hearing about promises that were not being fulfilled in my life. My wife might have been the only human being that really understood that I had not turned my back on God, but in my fear and in my pain, that's just where I was in my journey. I want to encourage you. If you've got friends and loved ones who are not doing what you wish they would do as a Christian, to be encouraged that he who began a good work in them, he will keep on working in them. And they are on a journey, and so are we. We are all individual in the eyes of God, and we all have an individual journey. Paul said it's not wise that we compare ourselves among ourselves. That's not a smart thing to do, because we each have our own journey. And I was on my journey. And though my wife could not articulate it or explain it to anybody else or even to herself, she knew my heart better than I did. She knew I was on a journey, and she remained faithful to me. And in fact, on January 16th of 1997, God, in His mercy, met me in a life-altering, life-changing way. Met us both during those days and put us on a very different journey. And of course, those of you that have heard me speak here or have read things that I've written, understand that this journey that we've been on has been wrapped around this understanding of the New Testament covenant concept of true grace. What grace actually is. We've come from a place where we thought mercy and grace were synonyms. We thought they meant basically the same thing. Only then to discover in the Scripture that mercy and grace are completely different from one another. They are not at all the same. That mercy is, in fact, God's unearned love. That mercy is God's unearned favor. But grace is the power of Christ Himself coming to live inside of human beings. And by the power of His resurrection life, then living His life through us, transforming us in the process. That the power of grace begins to set us free from motivations that are horribly inferior to the motivation of the true new covenant. The primary motivation for most Christians to do the things that they do is fear. A fear that if we don't do this, whatever this is, God will be mad. And if God's mad, then God punishes. Then we begin to interpret adverse circumstances as God's punishment. The problem that we encounter is when we go to the New Testament and find that this is totally untrue according to the New Testament. According to the New Covenant, God wants to set you free from all fear. In fact, John goes so far as to say, in very simple language in 1 John, that God is love. There is no fear in love, but perfect love will cast out all fear. That to fear God in the New Testament means that we revere Him as our Father, that we are not terrified toward Him as our judge, because in fact, God has taken all judgment for all sin and put it on Jesus on the cross. This is what Isaiah 53 is all about. Therefore, the iniquities of us all He has laid up on Him. The punishment or the chastisement that we might have peace was placed upon Him. So then we begin to come into a new understanding that God does not motivate us in the new covenant by fear. Rather, He motivates us by love. Now, let me tell you what begins to happen when we start to hear this message and begin to believe it. We find ourselves getting free from some of the things that used to motivate us. We find ourselves getting free from fear. So consequently, we begin to discover that some of the things that we did because they were Christian to do, we were actually doing because we were afraid if we wouldn't, lightning would suddenly appear and fry us. Or if we didn't do what we were supposed to do, God would curse us. I remember coming to the point one day where it dawned on me that I was tithing because of Malachi chapter 3. How many know what Malachi chapter 3 says? You're cursed with a curse because you have robbed God. And it dawned on me that I was writing my 10% check out of a tormenting fear that if I didn't, God would curse me with a curse. And then I had to deal with the verse that said, but He's already made Jesus a curse for us in our place and put all the curse upon Jesus so we would be free from that. Now, let me tell you one of the ways that I knew that Linda and I were giving out of fear, because we were writing out checks that looked like this: $129.42. Because what were we trying to do? Give exactly 10%. We couldn't even round it up, because we were to... Now, of course, by the way, if you do any even cursory study of the Old Testament, you'll find that there's actually three tithes in Old Israel, plus several other annual offerings that add up to about 47%. So now we're going to take another offering. Of course, in the New Testament, what we find is that grace within the life of a believer, grace in the life of a believer, by the way, is Christ in you. That Christ in a believer motivates us to do far more than the fear of the law could ever motivate us to do. The fruit of grace when it's working right in the life of a believer, will always produce more giving, more serving, more loving, more caring, more meeting of needs than law ever will. The argument with Jesus and the Pharisees was that they were meticulous in the things of the law that they were able to do, and they conveniently ignored the other parts of the law. But I can tell you what happens. I've been doing this long enough now to know what happens. When people begin to get free from their fear motivation, if I don't read my Bible, God will be mad at me, so I better read my Bible. By the way, I can tell you how to take your temperature and diagnose if that's your problem. If you read 10 chapters a day, but one morning you fall asleep and only get in 5 chapters, you're going to feel guilty all day long, and the next day you're going to try to do at least 15. But when you're motivated by love, the word becomes milk and meat to you, and it becomes honey in your mouth, and you read it because it gives you life. The motivation changes. But I've watched this over the years, both in myself and in other people and in other churches. And what happens more often than not is that when people begin to embrace a relationship with the Father that is based on love and not fear, as they get free from being motivated by fear, the pendulum in their life begins to swing away from fear motivation. And if we're not careful, it will swing all the way over into the liberty of the flesh. And people will say, well, Jesus died for all my sins and he loves me unconditionally no matter what. I don't have to read my Bible. And you don't. You don't have to eat either. Nobody's going to make you eat. Nobody's going to send lightning down if you don't eat food. Now you're going to start getting weaker and weaker and weaker. That won't be because God's mad at you. It'll just be because there are certain facts of God's created life, both in the natural and in the spiritual, that if we don't do, we don't get the benefit. Say, well, you know, praise God, I used to feel like I had to pray at least 30 minutes every morning. But I realize now that was fearful law. Now I don't have to pray. No, you don't have to. And you don't have to drink water every day either. You don't have to. You'll suffer. It won't be because God's mad. It'll be because he gives us a choice. Now when we choose to agree with him, he will then empower us to do what we're not able to do through our own power. But the pendulum can swing. And we've got to be honest people to be able to diagnose when the pendulum has swung from fear into feeding the flesh. Because if we feed the flesh as God's children, we will still suffer consequences that we're not going to like. Now, Paul talks about that. This is not a new problem. In Galatians chapter 5, and begin reading in verse 13, he says, for you were called to freedom, brethren. Now see, we can stop right there. Isn't that, that's awesome. See, we're called to freedom. We're not called to the yoke of slavery, of fearing the tormenting judgment of God. We're freed from that. We're not called to the slavery of being beaten up by laws and regulations that we do not have the power to fulfill, so we're always beaten with guilt and condemnation. We're not called to that. We're called to freedom. But he doesn't stop there. He says, for you were called to freedom, brethren, only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh. You see, Paul is saying, when you've been called, when you recognize that God loves you fully and unconditionally, Do not now let the pendulum in your life swing over to feeding the flesh. Because without any activity on God's part, you will reap from what you're sowing. And it won't be because God's mad at you. In fact, it will be because the Holy Spirit is poking you on the shoulder saying, don't do that. Don't do that. Don't do that. But if you won't listen to that, then you will reap the results of feeding the flesh. Now, Paul goes on and gives us the antidote for that swinging pendulum, swinging too far. We want to swing away from being tormented by fear in relating to God, but we don't want to swing over to feeding the flesh and reaping what comes from that. So Paul gives us the antidote. He says, but through love, serve one another. The antidote for feeding my flesh is to seek to be motivated by the love of Christ who is living inside of me. Rather than saying, well, now if I don't do this, God's going to get mad and punish us, which is old covenant thinking, which wasn't right even then, by the way. But the antidote for that is to realize, now Christ is living in me. This is the promise of the new covenant. Christ is in me. What would he desire? He's in me. So what does the word tell me he desires? Then that's what I want to choose. What would love do? See, this is why the New Testament keeps saying, you don't live your life, for God's desire is not for us to live our life by some specific list of rules, rather to be led by the Spirit. Now, as a charismatic, or as I say in my book, I'm a reluctant charismatic. I'm a charismatic because I believe in the power of the Holy Spirit and I love worship and I love the gifts of the Spirit. But I'm a reluctant charismatic because there are some things that go on in the charismatic realm among some of my brothers and sisters that are just too goofy for me. So I'm a reluctant charismatic. But being a charismatic, I know that amongst us, we frequently use the phrase, be led by the Spirit. More often than not, we use it in ways like, well, I need to buy a new car, so I'm going down to the car lot, and I'm going to roam around the car lot, waiting for my right or my left hand to warm up as I get near to the right car that the Holy Spirit is leading me to. I want to be led by the Spirit. If you would get out your concordance and do a simple word study on the phrase led by the Spirit, you will never find a place in the New Testament where that phrase or phraseology in different forms refers to trying to discern whether I should buy this car or buy this house or take that job. You won't find it used that way in the New Testament. What you will find is that Paul repeatedly used the phrase, those who are led by the Spirit of God are the sons or the children of God, and it's always used in the context of being led internally as whether I would act carnally or whether I would act as Christ acts. That is the leading of the Spirit within me. And because the lawgiver has taken up residence inside of us, our primary activity must be learning how to fellowship him. So in any given set of circumstances, I will be motivated internally to make the choice that love would dictate. Paul writes to the Corinthians and he says, for it is the love of Christ that controls us. That we're internally controlled by the one who loves us and gave himself for us. Now, that's a joyful kind of a life, my friend. That's an awesome kind of a life. Because that is the kind of life where we are led by the one who absolutely loves us and wants the absolute best for us, rather than being led by a cold, dead, sterile list of rules and regulations that I frequently don't have the power to do, and so I always feel like a failure. That is not the New Covenant life. The New Covenant life is learning to be led interiorly by the Spirit of God who resides inside of us and being led to act as love would act. Learning to ask myself the question in each given set of circumstances, what would Christ's love do? That's what I want to choose. Well, I'd like to do that too, but I don't always have the power to do that. That's the beauty of Christ in you, the hope of glory. That if I will choose what the Word says Christ would choose, He will then empower me from the inside so that I am able to walk as He would walk. But the choice is mine. Now, in order to help us, the New Covenant, the New Testament, gives us what I want to refer to as the two mirrors. In the New Testament, there are two mirrors that are referred to that we must learn to utilize as New Covenant, New Creation believers. The first one is in the book of James, chapter 1. The book of James, chapter 1. By the way, I love James chapter 1 because I used to take it out of context so terribly. How many have ever used the phrase, "For a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways, and that man must never think he could ever expect anything from God"? How many have ever used that? That's from James chapter 1. Now, let me tell you the way that normally gets used. If you're praying for something, and then there's this little niggling doubt that creeps into your mind, you immediately tend to label ourselves as the double-minded man because we're not confident in our faith. And so suddenly we're under condemnation thinking, oh, I had a doubt slip in. I'm a double-minded man. I can't expect anything from God. Yet when you read James chapter 1, where that's taken from, the whole context is, do you believe that God is good? And that He will give to His children without reproaching or embarrassing them. Do you believe that? If you believe that, then you're not a double-minded person. It has nothing to do with specifics about how, when, where, what. But the context is everything. Another part of context that I love about James chapter 1. James chapter 1 is where it says, "For the anger of man cannot produce the righteousness of God." Now, how many have ever heard that verse? How many have ever had somebody quote that to you when you were getting angry at them? In fact, the context of that verse is troubles and trials that come to try you. If in the midst of a trial you find yourself failing the test and you think that by getting mad at yourself, that will pump up your willpower and help you obey better the next time, you're fooling yourself because, quote, "the anger of man can never produce the righteousness of God." See, context is everything. But it's in this chapter where James makes this statement. Looking in verse 23. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks at his natural face in a mirror. For once he has looked at himself and gone away, he has immediately forgotten what kind of person he was. But one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, and abides by it, not only not having become a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer, this man will be blessed in what he does. Now, James talks about the mirror of the Word. The Word of God has been given to us as a diagnostic tool. The Word of God has not been given to us as a whipping cord or a spanking rod. The Word of God has been given to us as a diagnostic tool, as new covenant, new creations in whom Christ is living, as people who have been called to not live under the rule of law, which tells you what to do but doesn't give you any power to do it, so it just keeps you condemned and fearful. Rather, people who have been called to live allowing the lawgiver himself to reside inside of us, washing our conscience daily so we never feel condemned or fearful or ashamed. But in the midst of that, we learn to be led to act according to the love of Christ. You know, when you act according to the love of Christ, you don't need a list of rules. I was doing a week-long series of meetings for a group of Amish people in northern Idaho. It's an Amish community there. And they had come to some meetings that I was having just over the mountains in northern Montana, and had gotten filled with the Holy Spirit. And it's a hoot to watch hardcore Amish rolling on the floor speaking in tongues. It is just a lot of fun. And these wonderful Amish people were being gloriously filled with the Spirit and learning to worship and enjoy all of this and get free. And then they start emailing me, and I'm thinking, oh no, I've made them backslide. They got electricity. And one night we're having a question and answer session. And in the middle of this question and answer session, a man outside of their community had come. He had not been there any of the other nights, but he just walked in right in the middle of this question and answer time. And somebody asked a question about law, and I gave what I quoted out of the scripture what I thought the answer was. And this guy got very, very angry and said, well, this is heresy. We have to have the law. And I said, well, If we're lawless people, we do, because the book of 1 Timothy says the law is good. It is for the lawless. That people who refuse to let Christ rule them inside, the only way to keep any peace in our midst at all is to enforce law. And so he was very upset and argued. And I said, well, give me an example of what you're talking about. He says, well, I'll give you just a plain example. Speed limits. We have to have speed limits in our city for the safety of other people. I said, well, yeah, we do have to have speed limits if people are not motivated by love. And he said, oh, that's a bunch of hooey. That's stupid. I don't believe that. I said, now wait just a minute. If you drive through this little town, Libby, Montana, if you drive through this town and all you care about is getting where you want to go as quickly as you can get there, then yes, we need speed limits and we need a policeman to pull you over and give you a ticket because you are motivated out of selfishness without any thought or care about anybody else. On the other hand, if we would each drive through this little town and our primary motivation was that we don't want to put the children of this town at risk or at danger, you would not need a speed limit, because internally people would be careful. Does that make sense? See, that's what the internal law of love will do. You don't have to say, don't commit adultery, because the love of Christ would say, don't even think about it. Don't do anything that might injure your spouse, because love does no harm. Now, our problem is that we're just beginning to scratch the surface of what it means to learn to fellowship Him who's living in us and to be led by Him. And Jesus dealt with this with the Pharisees. He said, you say, the law of Moses says, don't commit murder. But I'm telling you, you never understood the law of Moses. Because the truth of the law of Moses is that it's even more than that. If you look at a brother with anger in your heart, you've already violated the essence of the law, don't commit murder. Because when Christ is living in us, we don't look at a law and see how close to the edge we can get. $129.14. Now you won't curse me, right? But see, when Christ is in you, it is, how much can I trust God? How much can I trust God, my Father, so that I can give generously? How much more can I give and trust my Father to get me in this exciting adventure of giving and then seeing God miraculously do stuff so my needs are met? Now, when we look in the Word, the New Testament, we look in the Word and it needs to be a mirror that diagnoses where we are in our trusting of God. And so this is the way James describes it. If you are a hearer but not a doer, you are like someone who looks into a mirror and sees yourself as you truthfully are, but you don't like what you see. So when you turn away from the mirror, you just conveniently forget what's wrong with you. You see, when God has given us the Word, not to condemn us, not to make us afraid, not to shame us, but rather help us diagnose. Love your wife as Christ loved the church. I read that in the mirror. And I see myself not loving my wife as Christ loved the church. I don't feel ashamed. I don't feel condemned. I don't fear that lightning's going to come out of heaven and burn me up. I do look at that and say, Father, I'm confessing the truth to you right now. Forgive me for not loving my wife as Christ loves His church. Now you who's living in me, please empower me to begin to do that more effectively as you would if you were actually me. See, that's a diagnostic tool. It's like going to the doctor. If you go to the doctor but you lie to the doctor about your symptoms, you can't blame him if you stay sick. But the doctor's not there to condemn you or shame you or threaten you. I mean, if you've got a doctor and you go to him and he says, you know what? That blood test shows that you've got an infection. I'm going to punch you right in the mouth for getting that infection. You're going to find another doctor. On the other hand, if you go to a doctor and he says, you know, this blood test shows that you've got an infection. You're really sick. And I feel terrible that you're sick. I can't do anything to help you, but I feel so badly for you. You don't want that either. You want a doctor that has some compassion on you, but you also want a doctor that can say, you know what? I'm a good doctor. I can fix this. That's what mercy and grace is all about. We go to our high priest who understands our weaknesses and he's full of mercy for us, but he doesn't just say, oh, I'm sorry you're messed up and I want you to know I really love you. Can't help you, but I really love you. No. He loves us, but then He also puts His power within us to transform us from the inside out. But it begins with our agreeing with what we see in the mirror. When we read in the mirror of the Word that we should be generous on every occasion, then we look for ways to give generously to get involved in this adventure of sowing and reaping and seeing how God is going to surprisingly take care of all of us. And as we do that, we're empowered to believe and to trust by the one who's living inside of us. But we have to look at that and agree. When the Word of God speaks to us about being stingy, we've got to look in the mirror of the Word and say, yes, Father, I am stingy. I want to agree with that. I confess that's the truth. When we look in the mirror of the Word and it tells us that there are certain behaviors that that should be showing up in the life of someone in whom Christ is living. By the way, this is the issue in the book of James. When James talks about faith and works, he is not saying that works brings you eternal salvation. What he's saying is, if you say you have the faith that men like Paul preach about the gospel of grace, then there ought to be visible works that flow out of your life, indicating that Christ is in fact living in you. A good tree will bring forth good fruit. Now, the second mirror is in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Turn there, and here's where we're going to wrap this up. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul then now talks about a second mirror. Verse 17. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed. That word there, by the way, in Greek is metamorphosed. Like a caterpillar turned into a butterfly. We are being transformed into the same image. From glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit, or by the work of the Spirit, we are being transformed. Now here Paul talks about a second mirror. James says that the Word of God is a mirror that we read not to get in our required numbers of chapters a day so God won't be mad, nor do we read it so that it will beat us and make us feel condemned, but we read it because it's a mirror that helps us see, number one, what God desires to produce in us, which should fill us with hope. Rather than feel condemned, every time we read in the Scripture that there is something that ought to be being produced in our lives, but we realize that it's not yet being produced, that ought to give us hope. Because that is a promise from God of what He will do in us if we will keep seeking Him. That is not a rebuke from God. What's the matter with you, you carnal thing, you? But that is hope from God. If you'll keep drawing near to me, this is the kind of quality life I will produce in you. So I look in the mirror of the Word. I see the truth about myself. I may not like it, but I must agree with it. But then I turn to the second mirror, which is beholding the glory of the Lord. Beholding the majesty of the King. My focus now moves from what I've seen about myself, and now my focus moves to Him. And like as in a mirror, Paul says, as my focus moves from what I've seen about myself to Him, I can freely confess my weakness, confess my sin, because as Gabriel quoted from Hebrews 4 earlier, we are now focusing on the high priest who understands our weaknesses. So as we focus on Him and we're truthful with Him about what is lacking in us, the very image that we're looking at begins to do something in transformation inside of us. So the mirror of the Word is to let me know how I need to approach the Lord. When I read in the Word about how I need to love, but I see the reality is that I'm not doing that, then as I begin to worship without shame, without fear, without condemnation in my life, I can come boldly before Him, worshiping Him, knowing that in the activity of worshiping Him, change is being worked in me. And the miracle of this second mirror is that Paul says that the very image you are looking at is being reflected back upon your life. And as the image that you are looking at in Christ is reflected back on your life, there is occurring little by little by little the miracle of metamorphosis. The miracle of metamorphosis. In fact, just recently, Lustra Media has brought out a fantastic video or a DVD called Metamorphosis. For the first time, technology has been able to actually get inside of a cocoon and document on film or on video the actual process of a caterpillar, a hairy little squirmy worm, wrap itself up in a cocoon and begin to die. And as it dies, it changes on the video from a caterpillar to a little gob of mush. No longer a caterpillar. And then as time goes by through this time-lapse photography, you see this mush beginning to pull together little by little. And as you watch through time-lapse photography, you begin to see the outline of a butterfly. And you look at that and you say, how did that get in there? Well, what was in there died. But the DNA of what died is now being transformed into something else. That's what the new creation in us is all about. That what we were dies and something glorious else is being formed inside of us. And as we keep beholding Him, then the image of Him starts to show up just a little bit. How many have got friends, you know they love Jesus, but there's just a little bit of His image showing up, and then don't point at Him. Unless you're going to point at yourself. But see, that's the miracle of metamorphosis. So you and I are given these two wonderful gifts. The mirror of the Word, not to shame us or to beat us or condemn us, but to show us what we need to look at and say, Father, that right there, I am not producing. I recognize it, but I see You want to produce it in me and through me. So I confess my inadequacy. I put my faith in Your adequacy. And then as I worship Him, as I behold Him, there is a metamorphosis, little by little by little, that is going on inside of me. There are times when I can see it peeking out and it increases my faith. And there are other times where I scratch and I don't feel like I can find hardly anything that looks like Jesus. And that's just part of the normal Christian life. How many know the normal Christian life is two steps forward, one step back? Sometimes two steps forwards and three steps back. But the normal Christian life is Philippians 1:6. For I am confident of this one thing. This one thing. I've got a lot of things that I hope for. I've got a lot of things I want to believe. But I am confident of this one thing. That He who began this good work in me, He will complete it to the day of His appearing. And that, my friend, is the new covenant hope that the world needs to hear declared from the housetops. Amen? Amen.
Join us on this new covenant journey at markdrake.org.